going to be a long sermon, Francine. Just get prepared. All right. If you didn't hear what her reply was, she said, text me when you're done. Oh, fun. All right. I'm going to start off with something a little unusual. This morning, let me talk about several coincidences that are taking place in April of 2024. First, think about this. The sun, the moon, at least four, and some people are saying all seven planets in our solar system will be aligned during the Great American Eclipse on April 8th. As viewed looking east from Jerusalem through Pisces, it is a once in 32 million year occurrence. In other words, this has never happened before. It will never happen again. Number two, what's likely to become the biggest travel event during 2024 in America will not be the Super Bowl or the Indianapolis 500. According to the Washington Post, it will be the solar eclipse that will cross the U.S. on April 8th. We already know about it. All the hotel rooms are filled within 50 miles of us, probably already, and Dallas is full. Sulphur Springs has been full for months. Pretty incredible what's going on. Almost 7 years ago, on August 21st, 2017, the first Great American Eclipse made headlines all over the nation. It was known as the Seven Salem Eclipse because the path of that eclipse crossed over seven U.S. locations named Salem. Salem, Oregon, that's where it began. Went to Idaho, Wyoming, Nebraska, Missouri, Kentucky, South Carolina. Salem is short for Jerusalem, which is why so many early Americans chose that name for their communities. But there's a second one starting that is coming on April 8th. Now, the second Great American Eclipse is due April 8th, and the path of this eclipse will cross over seven U.S. locations named Nineveh, Nineveh, Texas. Incidentally, there are only two towns in the U.S. named Jonah. It's going to cross over one of those, Jonah, Texas, as well. Nineveh, Missouri, and Indiana, and Ohio, and Pennsylvania, and Virginia, and New York, the eclipse will also cross over Nineveh in that far-off nether country to our northern border across Nova Scotia in Canada. Eight Ninevehs. In some of these locations, residents will be able to view a total solar eclipse, as we will at Holly Lake, really close. We're about 45 miles south of the actual eclipse route. About 4 minutes long, wear protective glasses. Don't look at the sun directly. Make a box, as many of us did in elementary school, to view an eclipse. Eight Ninevehs. So what do we know about Nineveh and eclipses? Genesis 10 tells us that Nineveh was built by Nimrod, a naughty man. The Bur-Sagali eclipse crossed over Nineveh on June 15, 763 BC, in the middle of the reign of Jeroboam, who ruled Israel from 786 to 746. According to 2 Kings 14:25, the prophet Jonah lived and prophesied during Jeroboam's reign. This could explain the dramatic repentance of the people of Nineveh, as described in the book of Jonah. Ancient cultures, including Assyria, believed eclipses as omens of imminent destruction, and the empire was in chaos at the time, struggling with revolts, famines, and two separate outbreaks of plague. An eclipse could have been strong confirmation of Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh. We don't know. We speculate. I think more likely, being in a stomach of a whale with the acid turning your skin pure white and your hair pure white, looking like a ghost, that might have contributed to Jonah's ministry. We know that the Ninevites repented. Now a historic solar eclipse of our own is here. It's interesting that out of more than 19,000 cities and towns and villages in the United States, the very first community in the USA that this eclipse will pass over is Eagle Pass, Texas. Eagle Pass has become the ground zero in the national immigration crisis in a countrywide political fight as lawmakers, including Donald Trump, others visited, Billy Graham's son, Franklin, visited this past week, Eagle Pass. Political fight, celebrities are weighing in, journalists, they're flocking there to give their 2 cents worth on the ever-swelling migrant border crisis. But that's where that eclipse is starting. Number three, something else is occurring in late April when billions of 13-year cycle cicadas and billions of 17-year cycle cicadas will start emerging from the ground simultaneously. You say, well, who cares? We hate cicadas in Texas, don't we? Oh, some of you probably love them. But billions of them coming out at one time, they're coming out in a narrow strip that overlap each other in central Illinois. The path of the Great American Eclipse of 2017 and the path of the Great American Eclipse of 2024 just happened to intersect right there in Illinois. This only happens every 221 years. In fact, this hasn't happened since the time that Thomas Jefferson was president. Number four and final, the pattern of two solar eclipses forming an X over the United States happened in the early 1800s. The intersection of those solar eclipses will be of just about 100 miles from where our current eclipses are taking place. The first solar eclipse in the 1800s occurred on June 16, 1806, with the second completing the X on September 17, 1811. You say, well, so what? Who cares? The intersection happened over the New Madrid fault area, right here to the right of the United States under the Great Lakes. This happened over the New Madrid fault area, which goes from Cairo, central Illinois, to nearby New Madrid, Missouri, on December 16, 1811, just 3 months after the second solar eclipse. A series of devastating earthquakes struck along the New Madrid fault line. The following quote comes from the New Madrid, Missouri website. The New Madrid earthquakes were the biggest earthquakes in American history. They occurred in the central Mississippi Valley, but were felt as far away as New York City, Boston, Montreal, and Washington, D.C. President James Madison and his wife Dolly felt them in the White House. The earthquakes even made church bells ring in Boston. Why is there no record about being felt in Texas? Nobody lived in Texas. There are more people within a 3-mile radius of our church than lived in the state of Texas in 1811 and 12. do the research. I did. I couldn't find it. Finally, they said, oh, there were a few Mexicans and there were a few Indians and lots of buffalo and antelope. 3,500 people, what they estimate, lived in Texas at that time. The first of those earthquakes, December 16th, 1811, was magnitude 8.1. The second, January 23rd, was 7.8. And the third on February 7th, 1812, had a magnitude of 8.8, one of the very largest ever on American soil. Could the planets aligning in the sky, east from the night sky at Jerusalem, be a sign in the skies as Jesus predicted in Luke 21:25? There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Could the upcoming completion of an X across the U.S. midsection on April 8th forebode a catastrophe in the months ahead? Could the cicadas just be an uncanny coincidence or something more ominous? Even with all this being said, I'm not anticipating that any particular judgment event will happen on April 8th. Rather, I believe that what we will witness on April 8th is a sign and a warning for the entire nation. Just like the city of Nineveh and the prophet Jonah in the ancient world, we are being given an opportunity to repent and change our direction. Will we take advantage of that opportunity, or will we ignore it? Will our nation fall as the kingdom of Nineveh fell entirely, swallowed up by Babylon? Babylon, who's coming after us? Who's coming across the border? Chinese and Muslims, swallowed up by Babylon. In Nineveh's case, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, pray. Should we take a quiz this morning? We won't, but how many of us pray? How many of us are praying, praying with our spouses, praying with our children, praying about the condition of our countries? Probably most of us sit in front of a TV moaning about it. How many of us take that to God? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. This is all about the church, and it's about God. Nobody else. It's not Republicans, it's not Democrats, it's not Chinese, it's not Muslims, it's the church, us, called by his name. Will we humble ourselves and pray? That's what God is asking us to do. Well, I've said enough about that. Now let's talk about women. Let's talk about wives in the home. Diane sat on the front row this morning just to hear this sermon, I'm sure. Ephesians 5:21 to 24. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me go back a couple verses and start with the fear of Christ. Then it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself, Christ, being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You got your Bible out? Genesis 3, verse 1. How does Genesis start? With Adam? With Eve? With God? No, with the serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't know if God really said that. She may be adding to the word of God about touching it. We don't know for sure. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, they had only known good their entire lives. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and ate it, and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew good and evil. Their eyes had been opened. In my opinion, what happened at that moment was the glory of God left their bodies. Suddenly they looked at their hands and it had dead skin. Their faces, dead skin, their hair dead on the outside. They knew something had happened. Let's review chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis. After God created Adam, he gave Adam some commands. Among these was the order not to eat the fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wasn't just forbidding the eating of a pretty tasty fruit. God was putting Adam under authority, God's authority, that Adam might learn obedience. God was not pretending. He was serious. As Rich Mullins writes in his song, My Deliverer, he wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. On the other hand, God placed all created things on the earth under the authority of Adam. The very first Green New Deal, I think, God gave Adam dominion over all animals. On the other hand, God placed Adam under God himself, under his authority, that Adam might simply obey God's authority. As Watchman Nee writes in his book on authority, only the one who is under authority can be in authority. According to the order of God's creation, God made Adam before he made Eve. There is no evolution. Don't be tricked into that foolishness. It didn't happen. It couldn't happen. You're telling me a tadpole became a bird? That's not the way it works. First of all, you got to have two tadpoles. You got to have a male and a female. I suppose tadpoles are the wrong illustration here. Let's say frogs. You got to have a male frog and you got to have a female frog. And presto, they find each other in the slimy ooze. They mutate into frogs, which are always neuter. But somehow they weren't. And they made male and female froggies. And then they became fish, and then birds, and then monkeys. No, it didn't happen. God created Adam, then he created Eve. He set these two persons, made equally in the image of God, in a platonic relationship. The one as the authority, the other, Eve, to be arranging herself in order under Adam's leadership, co-equal in the harmony and the sanctity of marriage. The fall of mankind was due to disobedience to God's authority. He said, don't touch. She touched, she ate, she tempted her husband, and she gave the fruit to him, and they fell. Really, in the book of Romans, it says that Adam was to blame more than Eve. Instead of obeying Adam, we may assume that Adam made the rules very clear to her. She made her own decision upon seeing that the fruit was good and pleasant to the eyes. She uncovered her head, so to speak, eating the fruit, taking herself out from under Adam's authority in disobedience to what she must have known to be the rules. She rebelled out of her own selfish will. She not only violated God's order, but disobeyed Adam's as well. To rebel against God's representative authority is the same as violating God's authority. God's making the rules, not us. She rebelled out of her own selfish will. She not only violated God's order, but disobeyed Adam. Adam, in listening to Eve and eating the forbidden fruit, sinned against God's direct will. So he too was disobedient to God's authority. This also was rebellion. From the very beginning, God ordered that mankind should humble themselves, obey him, and not be self-willed. Eve's action was not governed by obedience. And with respect to God and respect to her husband, no. She was, in her own self-will, initiated by her own selfish will. She rebelled against authority. She made up her own mind without consultation with God or with Adam. She rebelled and chose to break fellowship with God and with Adam, and instead of obeying, chose rebellion. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they fell from grace. Any action which is made from disobedience is a fall. And any act of disobedience is rebellion, and it brings judgment. That rebellion continues today. Many choose to do what they want to do and refuse to do what God requires because they dislike what he says. They refuse to take directions from God, from the scriptures, from church leadership, from spiritual leadership in the home, especially from a husband. Unfortunately, most Christian homes have such weak Christian husbands spiritually that the women are forced to take the leadership. That is true in most churches as well. Most wives rarely ponder whether or not they are acting out of obedience. They simply want their own way, as Eve did, and without considering the consequences in dealing with God, and they suffer the consequences. Our actions should be motivated by a sense of obedience to God. Before they fell, think about it. They're living in fellowship with God. They don't know evil. There's no war. There's no nothing harmful. They had no real concern for good or evil or right and wrong. They had a perfectly beautiful, glorified body. They weren't dying. Perfect communication in marriage. Amen. Oh, and they had perfect communication with their children. Wait a minute. They don't have children yet. How many children did Eve give birth to? 56, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. We only know the names of three of them because we only know what happened after the fall. They walked with Almighty God himself. By taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they found a source of right and wrong in something other than God himself. They found that source in themselves. They found it in the deliciousness of a tasty fruit. They found it in the artistic beauty of the fruit tree, sitting probably on a little hill overlooking a lake with the birds singing. In doing so, they will cost the Lord Jesus his very life in order to provide the work of redemption to bring us back to a place where we can now define right and wrong in relationship to God. Don't be rebellious. That said, verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The fear of Christ is a good thing. A right reverence for our Lord will motivate right conduct. Peter, speaking to believers, emphasizes the vital importance of a healthy fear of God, writing, 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each person's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, in fear, in reverential submission to Christ. Phobos here, the Greek word for fear, is not terror. It's not slavish apprehension. It's a solemn awe of Christ, which the authority of Christ inspires. In mutual deference, husband and wife together, mutual submission one to another, as commanded by the apostle. They are submitting to each other in a loving, holy, wonderful relationship. This Christian virtue is not cringing harshness. It stands opposite to rude and dictatorial insolence, and to that selfish preference for our own opinions, our own position, which amounts to a claim of self-willed infallibility. It is consistent with honest independence of disposition and sentiment, which every rational and responsible human being must exercise. The fear of Christ lays the foundation for the discharge of daily activity, as in the three instances that are mentioned in chapter 5 and chapter 6, parents, children, masters, servants, husbands, wives. The fear of Christ should develop itself in all the relationships of domestic life. Verse 22, wives, be subject, is inserted by the translators, except in the King James, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husband is the head of the wife, it says. The issue is arrangement in order, like any other organization on the face of the earth. School teaching, contracting. You just pick an organization. There is a level of authority in organizations. He's just treating the family as an organization, a living organization, and just saying, be careful about it. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand, Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God, the Father, is the head of Christ. Clearly, Paul is not saying the woman is inferior to the man, just as Christ is not inferior to the Father. Paul is speaking of a divine order that, in context, will create an environment in which marital partners will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 to say, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is the man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. Men and women are interdependent, and women are not inferior to men. In Genesis, it's quite clear, chapter 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Grudem, commentary, says, if you ever meet an egalitarian, it sounds like a strange bird, an egalitarian, it's an evangelical feminist, claiming that the word head in the Bible doesn't mean authority, but means source, you may wonder how to answer. Pick up your Bible, use it. Their purpose, of course, is to get rid of the idea of authority in the family, such as this verse says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Head means authority. To their husbands in everything. While submission is in one sense limitless, wives are to submit in everything. In another sense, in pastoral ministry, this submission is not to exceed the parameters of the will of God. For this submission has the important qualifier as to the Lord. In everything, yes, but at the same time, saying no to abuse, saying no to immorality and pornography and all that's involved in that. Saying no to failure of emotional or physical support. Saying no to failure to support and provide for the family and the children. Saying no to failure to help with domestic support. My wife did all the cooking. Amen? No? She did all the cooking up until she became Dean of Women at Liberty University. Hey, I was busy. I was a faculty member too. My job was the dishes. I did the dishes, the majority of the dishes for 42 wonderful years of marriage. But when we were at Liberty, it changed a little bit. She was under a lot of work. So as I went out the door in the morning, oh, don't you love crock pots? Amen? Oh. Put a banana squash in there. Put some veggies. Put a roast in there. Put it on slow. Just sort of let it cook all day long while you're doing your job. And when you get home, happy wife, happy life. Dinner is served, sweetheart. Well, wonderfully, that was my position with hope. One author emphasizes that submission of a wife to a husband has to be supernatural because this is not the easiest thing for a wife to do. I want to tell you why it's difficult. Genesis 3:16 is talking about the curse of original sin, Eve, and referring specifically to the woman. Ladies, do you wonder why some things are difficult in your life? Particularly bearing children. Hey, having our six sons was no problem for me. Just show up at the delivery room, and if they'll let you in, watch it. Cheer her on. Go for it. Well, ladies, if you're a little bit bitter about that, blame Eve. Blame her self-will. Blame her rebellion against her husband and blame her for her rebellion against Almighty God. To the woman Eve, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. When Eve had those 53 children who were perfect, glorified bodies, no trouble, no disease, no runny noses, nothing. When she had those 53, she was in paradise. And then she had the next three. God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. But then he says something really unusual. He said, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word translated as desire almost make it look like she will emotionally desire him or desire to be kissy-face with him. The Hebrew word desire has a root that is in this context, meaning she seeks control over her husband to master him, to go your own self-willed way as Eve did in the garden. It's pretty easy to prove that. Look at Genesis 4:7, where the same Hebrew word for desire is used. She has two wonderful, not wonderful children, Cain and Abel. They are fallen. They knew what evil was, what trouble was between siblings. Well, Cain is angry at his brother Abel and plans to murder him. because Abel pleased God with his sacrifice, with his religious worship, and Cain did not, and he got mad about it. God warns Cain, if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, sin's desire is to master you, but you must master the selfishness of sin, as we all must. The word desire means that because of the sin of Adam and Eve and subsequent judgment, women have in their fallen nature the desire to rule over their husbands. This is why it is so important to follow God's design in the marriage. Paul begins with wives. For the scripture says that female wives from Eve on have had a desire within themselves to control and rebel against their male husbands. Wives, you may be more educated, more gifted, more vibrant in your personality, and you're a whole lot prettier than your husband, but you need to die to self. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the context of this whole passage in Ephesians. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Until you, as the wife, are filled with the Spirit of God, there is no ability within you to control that urge that comes from Eve's judgment, to take control and to dominate your husband. You can't control it without the fear of Christ. He will strengthen you with power in the inner person to do what you never could do before. When you are willing to accommodate God, in the fear of Christ, and say, God, this is your design. I don't like it particularly. My husband is a bum, smells bad, won't pick up his jammies, but I choose to arrange myself in order to my husband. God says, great, I'll meet you at the point of your obedience to authority and will do something in you that will be remarkable. I will fill you to the fullness of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Only when a wife is submitting to the Lord Jesus and to her husband can the family ever have any hope of being functional. God's design is God's design. Genesis announces that conflict between men and women will become the norm in human society, but it does not depict the New Testament Christian model where the husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and where the wife recognizes the husband's loving relationship and leadership in the family, and she voluntarily submits to it. Sin produces a conflict or a power struggle between the man and the woman. But in Christ, man and woman, wife and husband, call a truce. They live harmoniously, if not platonically. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Just two simple verses to the wives. There are 8.5 verses coming up for the men, and we'll get to them next week. They're the leaders. They're the ones that should be setting the tone in the family, not the wives. It's interesting to me that Paul concludes Ephesians 5 by saying, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. What a harmonious, blessed family life that produces. I thank you for my wonderful late wife, Hope. 42 years of, I don't know if it was always platonic, but it was certainly harmonious. What a wonderful blessing you gave me and the wife that I had. May you bless our families, Father. Encourage our hearts. If there's trouble in a home, may the family recognize the fear of Christ. May we start there by making sure that we have personally trusted Christ and that we are under his authority. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Was your wife poking you?
I think she took the baby out.
Oh, the baby's out.
I'll have to send her a recording of the message.
No, she won't want to hear it, she told me.
Well, when we